Go ahead and open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. If you're a guest with us today, whether in person or online, we want you to know that we believe that God's word is what matters. We need the word of God in our lives because we need God in our lives. And this is his way of revealing himself to us. What I have to say today does not matter very much if it does not agree with God's word. And we're going to be in Exodus chapter 32 today. And I want us to get a running start into this chapter because I think that is what gives the reality of Exodus 32 its full effect. The first part of the book of Exodus is all about the God who makes himself known. Israel, if you remember, had been in slavery in Egypt for 400 years, and God saw them, and he heard them, and he knew their suffering, and he sent Moses to Pharaoh to say, "Let my people go, that they may serve me." God was saying to Pharaoh, "The Hebrews are not your people. They are my people. They aren't going to serve you. They are going to serve me." And Pharaoh said, "Prove it." And God said, "No problem. 10 plagues, right? And it wasn't 10 plagues because 1 through 9 failed. No, God wanted to leave no doubt who the one true God is. He didn't just want the Hebrews to know. He wanted Pharaoh to know. He wanted the Egyptians to know that he is the great I am, that he is the Lord their God. And so after the Israelites leave Egypt, Pharaoh decides to chase them with the greatest army in the world. And that's not a problem for God either. God parts the Red Sea. Israel crosses on dry ground. And the Egyptian chariots and their soldiers are swept away into the sea. Israel sings a song of victory on the other side because their God is the God who rescues. Their God is the God who saves. And we know that he still is that God because he is a present tense God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And now that God has drawn the Israelites out of Egypt, he wants to draw them into his presence. And this is our purpose for the second half of the book of Exodus, that we would draw near to the God who drew near to us. And the question is how? How does that happen? Because God is holy and we are not. And so how can we as sinners enter in and enjoy the presence of a holy God? God gives Moses the law. And the law was God's way of saying, this is my character. And this is how you live in relationship and obedience to who I am. Here's how you love me and here's how you love each other. And Moses read the law to the people, and the people said, "All that it says, we will do," which is going to be really funny in just a minute. They make a covenant commitment with God. "You are our God, and we are your people." And on the basis of that covenant, God is going to make his home with the Israelites. The revelation of his presence is moving from Mount Sinai to the tabernacle. And so chapters 25 through 31 are all the instructions for the building of God's house that we've been going through over the last few weeks. And because God is holy and we are not, there's going to have to be sacrifices, and there's going to be washings, and the priests have to be consecrated, and there's a veil that separates God's presence from the rest of the tabernacle. But still, the message is, God is here. Our God is with us. He is drawing us into a relationship with him. And so Moses is on Mount Sinai getting these instructions for how God's house among his people is supposed to be put together. And with that as a running start, I want us to jump right into Exodus 32 so we can run straight into a brick wall together. Doesn't that sound great? Okay, here we go. Exodus 32 and verse 1. "When the people saw that Moses delayed from coming down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, 'Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' So Aaron said to them, take off your rings of gold that are in your ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears, and they brought them to Moses. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow there shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And what I want us to see is the brick wall that we run into as we move towards God's presence is a wall that reads, we are stupid sinners. Right? That's the reality. The brick wall that you run into if you try to just get into the presence of God is that we are all stupid sinners. Does this passage make any sense to you after all that God has done for the Israelites? Doesn't make any sense at all. God has just parted the Red Sea for this group of people to walk through on dry ground and escape the Egyptian army just a few months earlier. They've just made a covenant with him. Aaron is going to be the high priest. He's going to be the one once a year to go into the Holy of Holies to make a sacrifice on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant in the presence of God. And because Moses is up on the mountain for a little too long, Aaron is making an idol out of gold for the people to worship. And we should be asking, how in the world does this happen? How can things fall apart so quickly? And we should ask that, not just so we can figure out what's wrong with the Israelites, but so we can figure out what's wrong with us. Why are we so susceptible to sin? And I would say it is because we are prone to forgetting, and we are prone to exchanging. We are prone to forgetting and exchanging. Forgetfulness leads to sinfulness. And I'm not talking about forgetting where you put your keys. And so if you struggle to remember things or dates on your calendar, that's not the forgetfulness I'm talking about here. But we see the forgetfulness of the Israelites back in verse 1. Did you notice how they describe Moses? They describe him as the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt. And if the Israelites were paying attention to my sermon series, if the Israelites were paying attention to my sermon series, they would have known that Moses is not the main character of this book, right? This wasn't about Moses. Moses was not the one who led them out of Egypt. God was. God orchestrated the events to make it abundantly clear that he is the one who saves, so they would worship him and him alone. Because true worship is driven by seeing who God is and what he has done. And conversely, idolatry is driven by forgetting or disregarding who God is and what he has done and what he has said. And the Israelites forgot God's works and they forgot God's word. As Allie and Matt were talking about in our kids' video, if someone had just stopped to consider the Ten Commandments, they would have realized that something was amiss. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 1. And God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. God's the one that did that. I'm the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. Commandment 1. Commandment 2. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in the heaven above or the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. 0-2 is what the Israelites are batting when it comes to those commandments. 0-2. And I said this when we went through the Ten Commandments. But the reason the law will never justify us is because we can't even keep the first one. We can't even keep the first one. And there is a reason that we constantly see commands in God's word to remember. You should look at that. Remember, because when you forget God's word and his works, you end up exchanging God for something else altogether. Because we will always worship something. We talk about this. Remember, worship is not something you begin. It is something that you aim. And for the Israelites, they aimed their worship at this golden calf. And for us, we will aim our worship at whatever we value the most in life. And so it's easy for us to say, it is so dumb to worship a calf made of gold. Like, who would ever think that that was a good idea? But I think we need to realize that we all have a tendency to elevate things that we can see and things that we can control. We like to elevate things we can see and things we can control. So we elevate our careers or our relationships or our hobbies or our possessions, and we try to fashion and mold them into what we want them to be so we can put them on display and make them the object of our affections. And we might not say it audibly, but our priorities and our actions say, these are my gods. These are my gods. And we even see people try to do this with God himself. Because of our rebellious hearts, we want to form and fashion God into what we want him to be. So if you ever ask people who God is, if you start doing that, you might notice that you're going to get a lot of different answers to that question, and most of them will be man-made answers. Because as humans, we like control. We want to dictate the terms. And all the other nations had images of God that they worshipped. And the Israelites were waiting around while Moses was up on a mountain out of sight, talking to a God they couldn't see. And they exchanged that God for one that they could see. Because the God we can't see is a God we can't control. The God who made us is a God we didn't make. And the desire of our rebellious hearts is to try to make God in our image, but the one true God created us in his image. We want a God that belongs to us, but the one true God says we belong to him. And so sadly, we learn so much in this passage about our own problems with sin, because we're prone to forgetting, and we are prone to exchanging as well. And as this passage moves forward, we see the seriousness of our sin problem. Look at verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt." Did you see the sarcasm of God right there? He heard what Israel is saying, and then he attaches it to Moses. "Your people, whom you supposedly brought out of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I might make a great nation out of you.'" However bad you think sin is, let me assure you, it is even worse than you think. If we ignore passages like these, then we are ignoring how offensive our sin is to our God. So God says to Moses, they deserve to die, and he was right. They had broken the covenant. They were supposed to be set apart. They weren't supposed to mimic the other nations. But that's exactly what they were doing. They were following the pagan idolatry that they had seen for years in Egypt. They had rejected the law and therefore had rejected the lawgiver. And God, in his just wrath towards sin, says that he's going to consume them. But rather than get out of the way, Moses stands in the gap. Look at verse 11. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt?" Don't put that on me, God. That was not me. We all know that was all you, okay? "Whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all the land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." So this is pretty incredible, because Moses talks and God listens. And that raises some questions in people's minds about whether God changes his mind, or is God just this hothead that needs to be calmed down every once in a while before just popping off on people? And I think those questions miss what this passage is intended to teach us. Because I don't believe the sovereign God revealed himself in this way to teach us that he changes his mind or that he is rash in his judgments. No, I believe this passage is intended to reveal our need for a mediator. Our need for a mediator. Because if a holy God just looks at us as guilty sinners, as the guilty sinners that we are, and there is nothing in between, then we have no hope. We need a go-between. We need a mediator because of our sinful condition. And Moses was allowed to stand and mediate for the people of Israel. And his appeal is fascinating to me because he doesn't talk about the Israelites' merits at all. Did you notice that? He doesn't remind God of all the good things that this people have done. And so many people seem to have this idea that they're going to stand before a holy God and they're going to pull out their resume, right? And they're going to talk about all the good things that they did, and they're going to hope that their good works will outweigh their bad, and they're going to hope that God recognizes that they did their best. And if that is your thought process today, I really want you to hear me right now. Your hope of appeal before a holy God, it's not based on your goodness. It is based on his. So Moses' appeal is not, "This is not a big deal, God," or "They can make it up to you," or "I promise they will do better." No, Moses acting as a mediator for the people appeals to God's character and not their own. "God, you are the one who saved them. You brought them out of Egypt, and you want your name to be great among the Egyptians. You don't want them to say that you just brought them out of Egypt to kill them in the wilderness. And God, you are a God that keeps your promises, and you made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You are a God of great mercy, and that's the only reason that we have hope. God doesn't forgive us and save us because we are good. He forgives us and saves us because he is good." So Moses didn't try to justify the children of Israel the way that we sometimes justify our children. Parents, especially when your kids are young, you ever have those days where you're just praying that everyone makes it to bedtime alive, right? Those days? And then after they go to bed, you're talking with your spouse about everything that drove you crazy that day. And then later, what are you doing? You're looking through your phone, and you're like, "Wow, they are really cute," right? "They're really cute. I guess I'll let them eat my food for one more day," you know? And Moses didn't say to God, "Look how cute they are," right? That was not his appeal, because we're not cute. Some of you need to say amen to that. We're not cute. Okay? If God simply looks at us in the nakedness of our sin and our shame, the verdict is going to be that we are guilty and we need a mediator on our behalf. So after God relented of the disaster, it was Moses' turn to be angry with the people that he had just gone to bat for. And I love this passage because if you've parented teenagers, maybe there's been a night where they've been out past curfew and you don't know where they are, and so you're so worried about their safety, but then once they get home, you want to hurt them, right? I think that that's what this passage reminds me of. Look at verse 15. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back, they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. Those are important tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. That's an excellent punishment. I love that one. Some of you moms might be taking notes, right? Drink it. Blah, blah, blah. Drink it. If you spit it out one more time, I'm going to make you lick it off the floor. Drink it. And as you would expect, anytime someone sins, the excuses are right behind. That's verse 21. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Let any who have gold take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. I have no idea how this happened, right? Just sort of randomly appeared. And Aaron's excuse just seems so ridiculous, doesn't it? It was all their fault, and I just sort of put it in there, and it happened. And he sounds like a kid in this moment. But Aaron wasn't a kid. Okay, if you have this picture of this young guy trying to make this excuse to this old man about what happened while he was away, that's not what it was. Aaron was over 80 years old. He was older than Moses. But no matter how old you are, sin makes us look so stupid. Right? No matter how old you are, sin makes us stupid. And we see it, and we see it often in our own lives afterwards. We look back and we're like, "Man, that was so dumb. What was I thinking? How could I do this?" And that's the deceptiveness of sin. Sin makes promises that it never keeps. It says, "This will satisfy," or "This is not a big deal," or "You deserve this," or "No one's going to blame you," or "In the garden, did God really say that?" And sin is always based on a lie. So in order to excuse it, you have to lie. Sin is always based on a lie, and so in order to excuse sin, you have to lie. We are a bunch of liars because every time we sin, we are saying God is not enough, or his word isn't true, or his design isn't good. We're saying rebellion isn't a big deal, or it's not my fault, or I can't help it. And you can't justify a lie with the truth. The only way to excuse sin in your life is to lie about it. And I don't think Moses was buying Aaron's story. And this is a really sad text of scripture that we have to read right here. Verse 25. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And I know these are the types of passages that cause people to ask a lot of questions about the Bible and about God's character. And I want you to know that I welcome those questions and those interactions. I don't want to avoid hard texts. I hope you know that you can email me, you can reach out to us in some way if you're struggling with any text of Scripture, including this one. But 3,000 men were killed that day, which is almost 2 million less than deserved to die. Because they all deserve to die, right? They had rejected the Lord, their God. And I want to be careful in how I say this here, but I think we need to hear it. If we are more uncomfortable with those last few verses than we are with Israel worshiping a golden calf, then something is wrong with our perspective. We don't understand the seriousness of sin before a holy God. And I don't want to minimize the significance of the loss of life, but the greatest tragedy in this passage didn't happen in God's judgment for sin being carried out. The greatest tragedy of this passage happened when God's people exchanged him for a man-made God. So Moses calls out, "Who's on the Lord's side here?" And only those of the tribe of Levi come to him. And the truth and justice of God's word is on the line, because God's law was clear about the consequences for breaking the covenant. And when God's character and God's word is on the line, God is true to his word. Look at verse 30. "The next day Moses said to the people, 'You have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' So Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written.' But the Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them.' Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they had made the calf, the one that Aaron made." And I never thought much about this part of the passage before this week, and I think we need to see this. Moses goes back up to Mount Sinai to meet with God, and his goal was to make atonement for the people. And God says no. Moses even offered his life in order that Israel's sins could be forgiven. He says, "If you will, I would love for you just to forgive them, but if not, if that's not enough, then blot me out of the book." But in saying no, God is saying to Moses, "Your life is not good enough to atone for the sins of others. Your life is not good enough, Moses, to atone for the sins of others." So Moses was allowed to be Israel's temporary mediator, but he wasn't able to be their Messiah because Moses wasn't good enough. So we end Exodus 32 with the painful reality of mankind's sinful condition. And while Moses could mediate, someone else would have to make atonement. And this is what God's word does when we read it correctly. It causes us just to see the utter devastation of our sin, and it causes us to look for a Savior who is good enough to atone for our sins. Because Moses was good, but Jesus is better. Because all of us needed our sins to be atoned for. None of us could repair the damage that we had caused, and no one else could do it for us except for Jesus. And so that's why Jesus, God himself, came on a rescue mission from heaven. That's why Jesus lived the perfect life that you and I failed to live. And because atonement was needed, he was willing to die the death that we deserve to die because of our sin against a holy God. He went up the hill of Calvary and offered an atonement that God the Father accepted because Jesus was good enough. He was enough. And when he did, Jesus took the just punishment for our rebellion against the holy God. On the cross, he stood between the wrath of God and our sin that we deserve to have fall on us. He stood between. He absorbed the wrath of God that we see in Exodus 32 towards sin. That God that is angry and burning hot. That's the God that took out his sin on his son at the cross. And then because Jesus is God, he rose from the dead. He conquered sin and the grave. So if you place your faith in the perfect life, the sacrificial death, and the victorious resurrection of Jesus, all of your sins can be forgiven. You can become part of an eternal family of God. You can enjoy the holy presence of God, despite the fact that we are all guilty of exchanging the one true God for counterfeit gods. Despite the fact that we are guilty of the same sin that the Israelites committed in Exodus 32, Jesus offers us the greatest exchange. He wants to take your sin, and he wants to give you his righteousness, so that God the Father will look at you, not covered in the shame of your sin, but covered by the work of Jesus. No matter what you've done, no matter the guilt that you might be feeling today, the hope that we have is that your appeal is not based on the fact that you are good. It's based on the fact that Jesus is good, and he was good enough to cover your sin. And we don't want to ignore passages like this that expose our sinful condition, because when we see the seriousness of our sin, we see the significance of the cross. When we see the seriousness of our sin, we see the significance of the cross. This is why the gospel is good news, because we are utterly hopeless without it. This is why, despite our sin, we can celebrate communion today with a holy God. Because we have a mediator and someone good enough to make atonement. And his name is Jesus. And if you've never placed your faith in Jesus to forgive you of your sin and to give you his righteousness, I pray that today would be the day of your salvation. Let me pray for us as the ladies come to sing. God, I pray that we would recognize that we are not good enough. I pray that we would see how much our sin has offended you, so that we could see the greatness of the work of Jesus at the cross. So we could see that he was enough, not just to mediate on our behalf, but to make atonement for the sins that we have committed. I'm so thankful that we don't have to live in guilt. We don't have to live in shame, but we can live in freedom because of the righteousness of Jesus on our behalf. And so I pray that we would trust you. I pray that we would elevate you. I pray that we wouldn't try to form and fashion you into a God that makes us comfortable, but that we would just acknowledge the truth of who you are, and we would bow down in reverence and worship. So change our hearts and change our minds, and bring them into conformity with your truth. We love you, and we're so thankful that despite our sin, we have hope because of Jesus. And so we pray all these things in his name. Amen.